letters to the seven churches. And I've been looking forward to what I'm going to teach on tonight. And I'm going to say a few things before we even get to the handout. And I'm having trouble finding. Something's missing here. Oh, okay. There it is. I got too many pages. Some of them I really don't need with me. We'll add them to my pile. My pile of file. They're just in the way. The letters to the seven churches. We're not talking about the seven brides for the seven brothers. No, the seven letters to seven churches. We'll get to this in a minute. I'll mention it right now so I don't forget it later when it's not in my notes where it should be, because it's here. The letter that's written to Laodicea is addressed differently than the letter that's addressed to the other six churches. Now, these are just some introductory things I want to mention to you. Oh, actually, that is where I want it. I'm just looking at the wrong page. Never mind me. I had to get my glasses lined up. There we go. The letters to the seven churches. I saw one of those creepy ads on Facebook or on the internet. I think it was on Facebook. One of those computers are all the same. That I've been getting once in a while, and I'm not sure where it came from. I'm just curious if anybody else been getting advertisements for John's letter, the letters from the book of Revelation. It's one of those things. I think my computer heard me talking about it one day. And now I'm getting all these advertisements. Boy, you talk about conspiracy. There it is. Believe it or not, I've been getting this advertisement for a video. I've never even looked at it, just glancing at it. I can tell you it's talking about the history and the religious tradition, but nothing about what the Bible says. If it is, it's not going to be advertised on the internet or on social media if it's anything worth looking at. But we mentioned last time that the 2,000 years now that Daniel in his prophecy never saw. Between the 69th and the 70th weeks of Daniel, I backed up. We're looking at the prophecies, the end times. We really haven't got there yet. I'm just laying a foundation before we get there of things that every Christian ought to understand, but sad to say, a lot of folks jump into end time prophecy. You look at current events and they have no clue what they're talking about, but somebody said it on the radio or now the internet, and we swallow it without even knowing true biblical foundations. But between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel, there's something that Daniel never saw. And it's not that we're more spiritual than Daniel, but our memory verse from a few weeks ago talked about in Daniel chapter 9, or Daniel chapter 12, and verse number 9 and 10, says, "He saith, go away, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed up till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." He's saying this, the prophecy of Daniel was a closed book. Daniel didn't know what we know today because he was looking forward and he really didn't know what he was looking forward to. And the idea of Bible prophecy is we don't see it till we look back, till we get past it and see it, and it confirms our faith in the Word of God. But Daniel didn't see these 2,000 years that we now call history. Of course, Jesus saw it, and we mentioned that last week in the prophetic parables. He talked about it in Matthew 13. Paul saw it in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Paul was the apostle to who? The Gentiles. And therefore, he saw this 2,000 years. John saw it. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Time that Daniel didn't see. In fact, the chapters we're looking at in Revelation. Now, last week's memory verse was what? Oh, did we have a memory verse last week? Ben? Amen. Good job, Ben. There you go. But I still don't like you. No.
I'm just kidding.
Or make sure he's okay, and you're not offended when I tease people like that, are you? Some folks get offended at that. The memory verse was write those things in Revelation 1:9. There's an outline of the book of Revelation. The things that thou hast seen, that's chapter 1. That's the gospel of John. And the things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4 through chapter number 22 of Revelation. And the things which are what we're focusing on for the next 2 weeks. I'm saying 2 weeks because what I want to share, really, I'm looking forward to next week, but I'm going to hold the reins back because I'm just going to look at the traditional understanding and then something that God helped me to see that I've never really focused on. I didn't get a new revelation, but I'm just seeing things different because of what our world is like right now and where we are in this time that we live in today. Before we get there, let me back up and say this. I was telling somebody I'm so excited I don't have to drive every day now on the bus, so I have a little bit of time. And yesterday I didn't have anything to do, and I texted my wife. I said, "Guess what I'm going to do all day? I'm just going to go hunting all day." Where I went was a place that I set up a stand a couple of months ago when I had some free time, and I ride my bike back a little more than a mile from where I have to park, and then I walk about another quarter mile, and then I have to cross a little stream. It's just a little stream that it's my boots that come up to here are fine. And I went there in the dark yesterday morning, and I took that. It takes about 2 steps in the water to get across there, and I started to put my foot down. And I thought, "Ooh, I'm not hitting bottom, and I'm out of boot. This is not a good thing." So I turned my light on to look and realized that water is deeper than it has been for a long time. And I'm just going to have to chance it here and go real fast and try to walk on water and skip across the top. But I'm not spiritual enough to do that. So I did take 2 steps, but one of them was light enough that my foot stayed dry. The other one, guess what happened? I went too deep. And the rest of the day, every step was, one of those deals. I thought, oh boy, I've gone in too deep. Now I say that because what I'm going to look at, and I want you to catch things this week, but next week I want to show you something that I'm afraid is going to be too deep for a lot of people. Too spiritual. But I think if you pay close attention today and next week, you'll get it. Now, our memory verse for tonight that I want you to work on. And by the way, I had a terrible time hunting, but I stayed warm despite a wet feet. I had a great time of prayer. And a great time of reading Scripture. I don't know how many times I read Revelation 2 and 3, and each time God showed me something new. And I was memorizing chapter 14 through 22 of Revelation chapter number 3 and meditating on it much of the day. And God was showing me things there that I just can't wait to share all of them. But for now, our memory verse in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 through 22. Read the verse with me and let's work on it for next week. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches," unto the churches. Revelation 3:20 through 22. And again, probably some of you, I would hope that some of you already have those verses memorized. They're just a matter of review. And because I've already got them memorized, I backed up a little ways to memorize verse number 14. And I want to say something about these letters before we get to them again, just by way of review. They're written by the risen Christ. He is the head of the churches, and he's writing to the churches. And his final letter, he concludes, I'm standing outside the door and knocking. By the way, he's the head of the church, but he's outside the door knocking at these churches. And they're addressed to the angel of the churches. Now, we've mentioned there's two ways to look at that, two interpretations of that, if you will. Both of them have a great deal of merit. Now, in the past, I've always emphasized the one, and I'm going to make a leap and emphasize the other side next week, but we've always talked, and whenever I've taught on this before, I've always said that I think they're primarily speaking of the pastor when he addresses the angel or the spokesman for the church. Or when he says to the angels, the word angels, not only sometimes it could refer to pastors, but it could refer to spirit beings that are watching over the church. Now, we'll visit this again next week. I know it's going to get kind of creepy for some people, and maybe it's kind of geeky for some people, too. But I believe there's a whole lot there that we are missing, and we're starting to see it as clear as can be in our day today if we keep our eyes open to the spirit world. And I'm anxious to get there. I want to jump there and give you a couple things right now, but I won't. But notice in each of these letters, each one of them has this statement in it. He that hath an ear. By the way, how many ears do you have? Two ears. God doesn't say he that has two ears. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He's talking about a spiritual ear. Most people don't have a spiritual ear. Now, I'm not talking about just lost people. Sometimes we as God's people don't have a spiritual ear, which we'll get to, and that spirit world that is so active throughout history. And each of the churches is commanded to repent except for two. Remember which ones they are? We're going to see them tonight. Smyrna, the persecuted church, and Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, the revival church, and the ways to study this letter, and we gave this to you last week, seven different churches and seven different cities, and they are. We gave you that map last week of the seven different cities that are located on a map, and you could go to those cities and visit those churches. They'd probably give you a visitor's card. They'd probably give you a Dunn book if you walked in there, too, right? And a schedule of their regular services. No, I don't think they'd give you either one of those things. Notice, in chapter 3 and verse number 14, the church of Laodicea, when we get to that church, we're going to notice it's addressed differently than the other churches. Another way we can look at these, there are seven types of churches or seven types of individual Christians. Some have lost their first love. Some are compromising. Some have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. Some are indifferent toward the things of God. And certainly we could look at it that way. We're going to look at it when it comes to prophecy. We see them now. And of course, John didn't see that in his day. The disciples didn't see it in their day because it was prophetic in nature that each of these churches represent an era in Christian history. And we're going to look at it in that light. And again, keeping in mind what we told you at the beginning of our prophecy lessons, Bible prophecy is not seen until after the fact. And to each of these churches, God spoke, and I have all the verses written down here. We won't look at them right now. But I want you to notice when we go through these churches tonight, each one of them, God spoke of the few in that church that would overcome. He said there's this group over here, and then there's a few overcomers. And I find that interesting. Every time period in history, it's the same thing. And in every one, he makes that statement that he that hath ears to hear what the Spirit saith, an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I want to mention something. I brought something with me. How many of you have a copy of this in your house? Every Christian ought to have a copy of these. Every Christian family ought to have a copy of this. I want to recommend, what's that? It's Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. This is an outstanding study tool. This is a very brief commentary on the Bible. There's a section in here. I did put it on there. Wilmington's Guide to the Bible gives an outstanding short summary in a few pages. Now, the pages are big. There's a lot of stuff on these pages. Of these seven churches. I'm just kind of skimming the surface of what Wilmington says, and he's just skimming the surface of what could be said about these churches, because I want to get through all seven of them tonight. And really, we could take three lessons for each of these churches and still not do them justice. But I would highly recommend you look at... Oh, I brought something else, too. I even did some shopping while my wife's gone. Anything that comes in a box like that is good, isn't it? If it says good, Ruger's or Winchester or Glock or something, that's a great box right there. I'm going to have to hide it from her before. I'm going to wrap it up for myself and put it under the Christmas tree. Actually, I've been waiting for a month for that to come, so she already knows about it. If I tried to sneak one, she might use it on me. But anyways, first of all, we'll look at the first church is the church of Ephesus. We're going to look through these verses quickly this evening and just point out a couple of things about them. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And by the way, each one of the churches, Jesus speaks of himself in a different way. And each thing that he says in the opening of each of these seven letters is very important. And I'm not going to have time to go into that. They're worth studying the statements that he says about himself in each one of the churches. The church of Ephesus is known as the church that left their first what? Left their first love. And notice in verse number 2, in each of the letters, Jesus gives a commendation, a condemnation, and a command. They're condemned, they're commended, they're condemned, and they're commanded. That's easy for you to say. I didn't leave them blank because I'm not sure if I could say it the same each time. So they're commended, first of all, in verse number 2 and 3. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Can you imagine that? They were commended for being able to judge between good and bad teachers. That's unusual in our day today. In verse number 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and has not fainted. They're faithful. But then he mentions in verse number 4, in verse number 6 also, and we jumped out of there. This is another they're commended for, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, depending on which Bible teacher or preacher or reader you hear, they might pronounce that differently. But the correct pronunciation is the Nicolaitans, okay? That's the way I'm saying it, so that must be right. What are the Nicolaitans? That comes from two words, Nicholas, or the name Nicholas, Nico, and Laetans, Laotians. No, that's not right. Those two words put together mean, one of them means to conquer, the other one means the people. So the Nicolaitans, the word itself, and I'm saying this because they're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture or in history other than right here. The Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. Most people believe that this is a reference to the distinction of classes of people within the church. For example, the clergy and the laymen. This is where they made the distinction. Well, the clergy are closer to God, and the laymen, you're just the little peons, and we're up here, so we got to wear the backwards collar and the robes and everything else, and they call us reverend and everything else, that's what the most common meaning is. And I just thought that's interesting to mention here. God says the church in Ephesus, they hate the deeds of them. And by the way, there's a spirit of divisiveness in our world that is destroying our world. And there's nothing more useful in the devil's toolbox than divisiveness in a church, in a culture, in a society, in the world. I'm grateful that, I go back to before I was saved and growing up in sports, you had all the players on the field or the ball diamond or whatever, and then you had the coach. There was a difference between the two, but we both realized we're on the same team. We're not in opposition. And that coach will rip your head off. He'll kick the seat of your pants till you can't sit down till 2 weeks for 2 weeks, and he'll chew your head off and everything else. But you realize he's doing that for your good. And I'm grateful I was brought up in that environment, because when I got saved, I learned a lot of things. And I'm amazed at how many folks that think the preacher's against them. No preacher in his right mind is against his people. But people sometimes come to the preacher and say, well, you hate me. And the preacher doesn't. If the preacher hated people, there's no reason he would be a preacher in a good church. But they're commended for hating the Nicolaitans. They're commended for a number of things. And then they're condemned in verse number 4. I need to hurry here. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the work, the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. And there's a condemnation. By the way, Paul wrote a letter to this same church a few years earlier and had nothing to reprove them over, which was made the book of Ephesians unusual from most of Paul's writings. That was one of the few books that Paul had nothing to rebuke them over. That wasn't the reason he wrote that book, just to commend them. But Jesus here now condemns this church. And then he gives them a command in verse number 7. Let him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let him that overcometh, will I give a seat with the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Not that they're going to earn their salvation, but they're going to have the fellowship that they ought to have with God. Then the next church, the church of Smyrna. I want to say this. Prophetically, and now we look back at history, this is from the period in history from 30 AD to about 100. Now, these are round numbers. These are apostolic Christians. This is the time when the apostles were still alive. Did you get that? This is prophetic history. This is what God's looking at, what goes in the blank there, the apostolic Christians. And then the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse number 8 through 11. This is the persecuted church. They're commended in verse number 9. There is no condemnation for this church. They're not condemned for anything. In verse number 10, in 11, verse number 9 says, I know, and again, the way Jesus introduced himself in verse number 8, I wish I had time to go through this. I'm going to have to skip reading some of it, which I don't want to do. I know thy works in verse 9, thy tribulation, thy poverty, thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And in verse number 10, and 11, he still gives them a command to fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may shall be that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we say the persecution that this church was facing, we would not make it more than a day through that persecution. I would guarantee you. The things I see folks get offended about and call persecution today is absolutely nothing compared to what this church was going through, compared to what churches have gone through history. But notice he mentions you're going to be persecuted for 10 days. It's interesting. Now we look back, and again, this is outlined again in that book, and I've seen it other places. I think that that's the correct understanding here. Now looking back at history, there are 10 specific persecutions from 10 specific Roman emperors during this time period. In prophetic history, this is the persecuted church from about the time of 100 to 315 A.D. Of course, it wouldn't be B.C. The persecuted Christians. And then the letter to the church of Pergamos, the next historical outline. This is the compromising church. And not only can we see this in overall history the last 2,000 years, we can see it repeating itself in smaller levels today. We lose our first love. We face some opposition that we might even call persecution, which really isn't persecution that the church in Smyrna was facing. And then we begin to compromise. This church of Pergamos was commended in verse number 13, and again how Jesus addresses himself in verse 12. Verse number 13, I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And you live in a bad place, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where an Antipas, my fellow martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And we won't get into who Antipas was right now. But then they're condemned in verse number 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And again, now they're accepting of the Nicolaitans. And he also talks about the doctrine of what? Balaam. And again, that's a tremendous study right there. The doctrine of Balaam. Balaam taught God's people to compromise and to intermingle with the heathen. You go back in that story of Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament, and you find at the end of that story, and it's not as obvious when you read through the narrative or the way we tell the story in Sunday school, but at the end of the story, you realize that Balaam did teach God's people to compromise and encourage the heathen to intermingle with them, which ultimately destroyed them. And they're commanded again in verse number 16 and 17 to repent. And if you have an ear, there are some that overcome. I'm going to skip over all that. So we're running out of time here. The next church is the church of Thyatira. Thyatira in Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the pagan church. And again, you notice the digression. The pagan church. Even this pagan church is commended. And again, how Jesus addresses himself in verse number 18. Then verse number 19, he commends them. I know thy works, thy charity, thy service, thy faith, thy patience, and thy works, and hast done more than the first. You're a good people. You're working hard. You're doing right. You're making life better as far as this world's concerned. Now, this is an overall view of something God's going to zero in a little bit. But then in verse number 20 through 23, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols, And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. They're condemned because of the idolatrous woman named who? Jezebel. And of course, that's a symbolic name of the Old Testament Jezebel. What branch of Christianity is known for worshiping a woman? That's very obvious. You can't get around that. The simplicity of the application here. In verse number 24 through 25, they're commanded. I say to thee that unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, they, as they speak, I will put on you none other burden, but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. And I think this is interesting. Notice there are some in this pagan church, this demon-crazed church, that still have the doctrine. The verse says they have not this doctrine. They've not followed. In other words, they're still saved despite the teachings of that church. Despite their teachings, they're still born again. They have not known the depths of Satan, the ritualism, and the oppression and the darkness and the carnality of this pagan church. And the history of this church, if you follow the history, if you're not figured out, we'll make it real clear who we're talking about here. Most of you know who I'm talking about in history. They take things from the pagan world and rename them and put a Christian name on it. That's where we get our so-called Christian holidays that we celebrate today. They come from the pagan world, and by the way, that's where we get the day names of our calendar, the months, the names of the days in our week, from paganism. We call that Christian. But there are some that are saved despite of that. In prophetic history, this is speaking of from the era of 590. Now, this is the longest time in history, almost 1,000 years to 1517. This is what history calls the Dark Ages. Some of us prefer to call it the Catholic Ages, where the Catholic Church ruled the world. What's called the Catholic Church, the Catholic Holy Roman Empire, some call it. You say, well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? I was talking to a Catholic priest, actually, down in Princeton. No, he wasn't a priest. He was a deacon, which is the same thing as a priest. Now they've changed the rules. He's just not able to perform Mass and everything else. He ran the church down there, the Church of St. Louis in Princeton. And I didn't know who he was when he invited me into the house. I don't remember who was with me. Some younger child was with me. And we sat down and he brought out his kids and started talking about things of the Catholic Church. And I said, do you realize that what you're saying? And he understood Catholic doctrine, which was very unusual for a Catholic to understand Catholic doctrine. Most Baptists don't have a clue what Catholic doctrine is because they've never talked to or they've talked to a Catholic and got what they believe. They don't even know what they believe. You read what they teach, you might be shocked. But he said that, and I said, do you know that according, and I was just trying, bouncing some things off of him, and he didn't disagree with any of it. I said, according to the Catholic Church, they don't want people to be able to read. Their wish is for everybody to be completely illiterate. And he said, yeah, that's right. Because then we can't read the Bible. That's why Protestants said we need to read the Bible, and Baptists say we need to read the Bible. They don't want people to read the Bible. I'm supposed to, the priest is going to read the Bible and tell you what the Bible says. You're not supposed to read the Bible. And I just went through a few things that most people would be shocked to know that that's what the official teaching is still of the Catholic Church. They just doesn't go over too good in America, so they hide it.
And when he got done, when I asked him a list of questions, I said, you know, if we went by that doctrine, that philosophy today, we'd be back in the Dark Ages. And his comment shocked me. He said, that was the best time in human history. That's interesting. That is the Catholic era. And by the way, I want to just mention this, and we need to go on to the next one. The word Thyatira, the name Thyatira, means continual sacrifice. That's what the Catholic Mass is, a continual sacrifice. And by the way, I won't even get into this. I've mentioned it a couple of times in the past. Some of you might remember it. A lot of folks probably don't, but I talked to a Catholic priest and asked him, you know, we started the conversation and I interrupted him. And I said, you know, you're not going to convert me. I'm not going to convert you. I just want to ask you some questions to help me understand how you can justify something, how you can teach something. And I asked him some things about the Mass. According to the Mass, they're re-crucifying Christ again. It's a continual sacrifice. And the Bible says, of course, he was once for all suffered for the sins of the world, but that's what a Mass is. They're eating the body and drinking the blood because Jesus is, I said, why do you celebrate Easter? I had a whole list of questions. And he said, well, he's spiritually still being sacrificed. And I thought, oh my. He's still in heaven suffering for our sins. Every time we sin, we have to continually sacrifice him. That's what the name Thyatira means, which is interesting in and of itself. Now, the Church of Sardis. This is the Church of the Living Dead. In chapter 3, of the angel of the Church of Sardis, notice the last part of verse number 3. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. This is the Living Dead Church. They're commended in verse number 1 that they have a name, but they are condemned there also that they have a name, but they are dead. You say you're alive, but you're really dead. In verse number 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are some in this church that are saved, even though they are saved despite the teachings of this church. Again, as far as a historical time period, and the commandment or the condemnation given of them, we watch on the strength of those things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. And they're commanded in verse number 5 and 6. Again, there are some overcomers, and there's some that have that ought to have a spiritual ear. Now, in prophetic history, this is the Reformation movement from 1517 to 1750. And some names that you ought to think of immediately, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, and other names that are supposedly great reformers. They have a name that they live, but they've held on to some of that tradition. And some of us that were brought up in this kind of a church, of course, we were taught all our life that Luther said, we stand on the Bible, we believe just the Bible, then why did he hold on to so many traditions of the Catholic Church? They have a name that they live, and sometimes Luther preached salvation by grace and faith alone, and other times he taught it was by works all through his life. There is a mixed bag of doctrine throughout that church, and I just speak as a former Lutheran. I know more about him, and all of them were enemies of Bible-believing Baptists, which have always been around. They're a remnant that didn't participate in all of this. And then the next church, the Church of Philadelphia. This is the Revival Church. They're commended. Now, we're going to come back to these two churches next time, so I'll just read through things here. They're condemned. There's no condemnation for this church. They are commanded in verse number 11 through 13, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. And notice, this is the second church that's going to wear anybody look that up yet? A crown. There's only two churches that are mentioned that have the two churches that God said they don't need to repent. The persecuted church and now the revival church. In prophetic history, this is the great missionary and revival era from 1750 to 1960. And again, the name in Pennsylvania of the city of Philadelphia, phileo means brotherly love. Garrett talked about that last night, Sunday night. Phileo is a word that's used for love. It means brotherly love. I love you like a brother, not an intimate love like a husband and wife or someone you're going to dedicate your life to. It's someone that you love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is no coincidence. At one time, I think there was a period of about 10, I don't know my U.S. history very well. I want to say 10 years, it was the capital of the United States of America. And that, by the way, is no coincidence when you study history and prophecy alongside of each other. But America has been a leader in this world, and we're going to come back to this next time, in this missionary and revival era. America has been a key player in that. And then we go to the last of the seven churches, the Church of Laodicea. And verse number 14 through 22. This is the what church? Lukewarm church. Notice there's no commendation of this. They're not commended about anything. That's interesting. And again, how Jesus addresses himself in verse number 14 is important. They're condemned in verse 15 through 17, and we'll come back to this church next time. And then they're commanded in our memory verse number 18 through 22. Well, verse number 20 through 22, I think, was our memory verse, wasn't it? This is modern Christianity. This is 1960 to the present. Now, what I'm going to focus on next week, because most of us will say, well, we're living in this time, but we're not a part of this. We're more of a part of it than we are willing to admit, than we will ever recognize, until we learn to look at something from a perspective I want to introduce you to next Wednesday night. He that hath an ear, not two ears. There's our part of our problem. We're listening with two ears. And those fleshly ears are not the ones we ought to be listening with. And then there's something else I'm going to add to this. I wasn't sure how to do that. I think I'm going to do it Sunday night. If you listen to any of Brother Hiltabiddle's messages, he had a message that really helped me to see something, to comprehend the spirit and the day that we live in today. There's a message, I don't remember exactly what the title is, the three gods of Daniel, I think. There's three gods that Daniel saw that every one of us right here, right now, are worshiping those false gods. Daniel saw them. He didn't know how to explain it because they're unlike any other god. And they are more of a part of our life than we will ever admit and realize. But I want to show you something Sunday night to show you that there's no question. These three gods control everything that we know in our world, including the way we think. And not me. And that goes right along with, well, I'm not a part of the Church of Laodicea. Well, you're going to see next Sunday night something that I want to start right into it right now, but I'm not going to because we're out of time. Father, pray that